Well, the Undercover Boss TV series, which has spawned many similar series around the world, it's where the chief executive or the owner of the company comes down, humbles themselves, goes onto the shop floor, dresses so that no one will recognize who they are. And of course, that's the fun, isn't it? People don't realize that the boss of the company is the person working on the next bench to them. Well, to fail to recognize someone's true identity could be embarrassing. To fail to recognize who Jesus Christ is disastrous. Disastrous. And this failure to recognize somebody is the issue that we face here as we look at people God or the Lord knew. Today it is James. James. James is the English form of Jacob. Just as you drive past Aston Hall and you think, oh, what a wonderful example of Jacobean architecture. It's Jacobean because it was from the time of King James. So that's how we have our word James. But which James? There are several Jameses in the Bible, in the New Testament. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. Originally they were fishermen. Together with Peter, enjoyed a special position amongst the disciples. And he seems to have remained in Jerusalem, but he was put to death by Herod, probably about AD 44, the first martyr amongst the apostles. As Acts 12 records, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So we understand which James we're talking about here. Then there's another James, another apostle, the son of Alphaeus or Cleopas. And he's called James the Less to distinguish him from James, the son of Zebedee. But it is James, the Lord's brother, that we're going to be looking at this morning. And he is described as such in Galatians 1:19. Actually, to be more precise, he's the Lord's half-brother. Jesus, the firstborn of Mary, had brothers and sisters. Matthew 13 says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Maybe they're in order of age. And again in Mark chapter 6 verse 3 it says, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? Different order for the last two actually, weren't they there? But James comes first. There are a number of references to James peppered through the New Testament, and actually there are probably other Jameses as well mixed in with all of this. But we're going to be thinking about James, the Lord's brother. And the first 30 years of James's life must have been fascinating. Who would be absolutely captivated and enthralled, both in imagination and in heart, at the thought of holding James's relationship to Jesus Christ? For nigh on 30 years, eating every meal at the same table with him, working 6 days of the week in the same workshop with him, going up on the seventh, the Sabbath, to the synagogue with him, and every year going up to Jerusalem to the same Passover with him. For James was actually the Lord's brother, not a figure of speech, not mystically or spiritually, but literally and actually, he was James, the Lord's brother. Jesus was Mary's firstborn son, and James, her second son. And the child James would have been the daily delight of his elder brother. James would be his continual charge and joy, like any two brothers in a family home. And we understand that privilege, don't we, of an older brother watching over us. What a strong influence it is to have an older brother or sister over us. Maybe that's your experience. I don't know. Perhaps you're the oldest one in the family. I don't know. What kind of home was it? Well, we know that Mary was a godly woman and Joseph was a righteous man. So the children would have been brought up to know the scriptures well. They would have been well versed in the law of Moses and in Judaism generally. And as they gazed at their older brother, they must have tried to square all that he did with what they knew of the scriptures. It must have been enthralling to watch the law acted out as it really should be, from the heart. I mean, who was doing that? This was radical. What James and the others were observing at close quarters was radical Christianity. A life? No, the life, the godly life before them lived out. There were some things that they did, though, that Jesus didn't do, such as the ceremonial washing, which the Pharisees insisted was necessary. James was a bit perplexed. How does this square with Judaism and the many traditions that other people were observing? What James and the others were seeing at close quarters was the fruit of a spirit-led, spirit-filled life. In fact, Jesus was the ultimate spirit-filled man. Everyone else, no matter how well brought up, did not live like this. Jesus not only obeyed the law fully, he lived single-mindedly and enthusiastically for the Lord, his God and Father. Jesus himself said, didn't he, "Zeal for your house consumes me." How we need that. And this fulfillment, this Old Testament quotation, actually shows that the real motivation for a godly life is not academic, it's not sort of head knowledge filled with understanding, but it's a zeal born out of knowing God, to know God, to know his spirit, and to know his power. It is knowing him, and beholding his glory that transforms a life. I have to stop for a moment and ask, is that you? Is that you? Some of you have been sat here for a long time. You know about him, but maybe you only know about him. You don't know him. And if that's the case, you don't understand those that do. And the experience of other people in the room is alien to you. There are some like that here this morning. You've been listening, you've been hearing about Christian things, about the Word of God, and you think that's all there is. You do not know that there is more. When you see others desiring to serve God enthusiastically, you're a bit confused. You don't see really how they should be like that, because it's not something that you know. Perhaps you envy them. Maybe you admire them, thinking they have some kind of moral kudos. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses do a great trade on this sort of thing amongst nominal Christians or those of an Anglican or Roman Catholic persuasion who have been brought up to be religious, but that's it, that's all. Their heart has never been in it. They get on with their own lives, and then one day, a knock on the door, a couple of keen, enthusiastic Jehovah's Witnesses turn up. It's a challenge to you. It's a challenge. That's where their recruitment comes from. So they gain members. But perhaps actually you just feel it's unnecessary to be like that. Because your horizon is limited, you see the zeal of some others as excessive, even obsessive. And you think you don't have to be like that to live the Christian life. But you do. It is necessary to be filled with zeal. That love for the Lord and love for others is the defining mark of a Christian's life, of a true believer. And I suggest to you, this issue is what's going on with the brothers. There was some pushback, as you might say. The brothers concluded when they look at Jesus' life that he's just gone over the top. He's far too zealous. He's allowed things to run away with himself. And we're all wary, aren't we, of hotheads who kind of get ahead of themselves. And maybe that's what's behind. Well, I'm sure it is. That's what's behind when we read on a number of occasions while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. And someone said, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside. They want to speak to you." In other words, they're saying, "You've gone too far. You've gone too far." And they'd come to rein him in, to take him in hand. Out of concern, maybe, but out of ignorance as well. How often the work of God is hindered by well-meaning people who just don't understand. James and the brothers acted in unbelief, in disbelief. And that's where we come to this passage that Mark read from John 7. You see, this gives some insight into what the brothers are thinking in what they say to Jesus. Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." They are saying, if you are going to live this radical life, then leave this Galilean backwater and go to the city. To remain in Galilee is to just waste your time and frittle away. The city is where you need to be. That's the place of influence. That's where you'll find the royal seat that you're looking for. A bit of cynicism there, perhaps. There the people will see your miracles. There the disciples who've left Galilee, they're all in Jerusalem for the feast. They will see your miracles. Don't work amongst the ones and twos here. Go to where the crowds are. You see, they had a fleshly view of the ministry of Jesus. They think that Jesus is one of those great men who must thrust himself onto the stage of public action in the capital city. Not sneaking around in the corner somewhere, skulking in the corner. They took it for granted that Christ sought to make himself known. Since you are doing these things, the miracles, then go and gain the applause of the people. In fact, don't stop there. Go abroad. Show yourself to the world. See, that's their mentality. That's how they see Jesus should be. And they're saying, look, with your credentials, you can't fail to become great. It all sounds reasonable and plausible. And one could quite easily understand that kind of thinking. Was there any harm in that advice? And yet John says very clearly, in the middle of this passage, so that we're without any doubt, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. So they're saying those things out of disbelief. Well, sounds very plausible. Sort of thing one might easily be tempted to say, but it's out of disbelief. It's the fruit of unbelief.
What's the arrogance?
It could be. It could be. Well, let's see as we go. It's how people who don't see Jesus clearly think. They look to hierarchy. I mean, we don't have much of that here, but in other countries we do. You know, occasionally people come up to me and say, Pastor, you know. And then you get church, you know, get correspondents come to churches that sort of says to the senior pastor or the senior leadership team, you know. People kind of look in terms of hierarchy. Misunderstood Christianity completely. Jesus' life was radical, radically different from the way the world works. And this is why Jesus challenges the rich young ruler. He doesn't sort of commend him for being a good man. He says, sell everything you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasures in heaven, then come follow me. That's a radical demand on this young man's priorities. Would he? No, he wouldn't. Luke says, records that large crowds were travelling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's radical. That is radical. That's the difference between a crowd, and there were plenty of crowds, and a disciple. Because Jesus goes on to say, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. That's the bar. We can't be mediocre and expect to go to heaven, expect to be a follower of Jesus. It's radical. Obedience to the word of God is the mark of saving faith. For example, we read, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. You and I are called to do just that. Not that plus all these other things we want to get on and do in life. Give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. That's the sign of a true disciple. We can't have Christianity to kind of bolt on extra. We just put into our lives to sort of somehow bring some enrichment like they have at schools. It was a great honour to be Jesus' brother, but it was no saving honour. Didn't Jesus say when his family came, blessed rather Now, they're not big in my family, but blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. That's the answer. Obeying the word of God means being a radical, a true self-denying love for God. It's radical. And I wonder if there's some here who think perhaps there's merit because your father and mother is or was a Christian. Or maybe you think there's some merit because you have a friend who's a Christian or you come to church. Or there's merit, you know, because you know Tim or Ian or Chris or something, you know, hoping it might just rub off a bit. Here James and the others show that they do not understand him. Otherwise they would not be telling him what to do for a start, would they? And giving him advice. It's a sign that they don't believe. If they knew who he really was, they knew that he would know exactly what he wanted to do. In fact, they would be falling before him, saying, please help and guide me. You see, a sign of unbelief is they miss that Christ came in humility. So different. One might say that actually the bottom line, the motive is self. They hope that if he would make himself great, then maybe some of that glory and honour would rub off on the family. And people would respect them because of him. You know, their family would be up in the levels of families in Nazareth, you know, because Jesus is one of us. Some worldly minded people might come to church a bit like that. Public worship, you know, it's a way to make an appearance or show themselves. Just as you get in families, you know, there's a lot of pressure sometimes because they want the son to become a doctor. Why? He's not suited to be a doctor. Why do they want him to be a doctor? Because the families, you know, will all be very pleased with ourselves if he becomes a doctor. Or it could be more spiritual, you know. We want our son, he's been brought up in church, want to be on a mission field. So that people will be pleased that our son's on the mission field. Elevated in the eyes of others. Or it could be, you know, people trot up to the Anglican church. Sometimes we get the calls, come here. We want our child, newborn child, christened. Why? Because I just want him to be christened. Because it'll please me. It'll please the grandparents, perhaps, you know. Same with baptism. May there be no one here who seeks Christ's honour or peer to for your own sake. Well, Jesus was not accepted in his hometown or in his home, at least for a while. And it was a while before Mary believed. Joseph died young by the looks of it. At the age of 12, Jesus at the temple, parents still didn't understand. When was it for James? When did things change for James? Well, as the crucifixion approached, it really hotted up. And we're told at the crunch time, along with others, all his brothers deserted him. And that was to fulfill what was written in the past, that they would desert him, he would be left to carry the weight of guilt alone. However, when Jesus rose again, returned to life, and appeared to Mary Magdalene, it is noted that after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. James there. Interesting, isn't it? Signs of belief, perhaps, have come through. Did he now do something he'd never done when in the family? Perhaps like Thomas, come to acknowledge and say, my Lord and my God, to his older brother? Did he now see clearly? And faced with the Christ risen before him from the grave, realized that this is the resurrection power that had transformed his life all the way through and vitalized his life, made it radical and extraordinary. Did he now see the poverty of his own life, that he'd not given himself fully to the Lord because he didn't know the Lord? But now he had. That's the mark of new birth, is that there is a fire in your bones. There is something happening inside of you that drives you, a power there. And if you don't know that power, the place to go to is the cross. The clearing of sin, the cleansing, the being able to come to God. And when you come to God, things change. If you haven't had that happen to you, confess your sin, confess your need, seek forgiveness. offer your life, which is hopeless and useless as we are. Take, Lord, all things. I come to you. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That is the entry prayer to the kingdom of God. Well, I mentioned the resurrection appearance to James. The first mention of the Lord's brothers being with the apostles is in Acts 1:14, just before Pentecost, when they gathered together in the upper room in Jerusalem. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Paul, having been converted on the Damascus Road sometime later, went up to Jerusalem. He said, "I saw none of the apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." And he went to meet the church leaders and said, "James, Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars." And it's likely that the James there is not James, son of Alphaeus, but James, the Lord's brother. So change immediately useful in Jerusalem and one of the key figures in Jerusalem. And when there's a serious problem in the church of how to reach the Gentiles, they go to Jerusalem with a problem. And we read these words in Acts 15. "When they finished, James spoke up, 'Brothers, listen to me.'" So he has a position in Jerusalem, and the dispute is amicably settled. So this is the James who wrote the letter that bears his name. This is the brother of Jude, who wrote the letter Jude. And verse 1 says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James." Jude, by the way, is actually Judas, but so that we don't get any confused with Judas Iscariot, he's called Jude. Simple as that. But there is something negative we need to learn about James as well before we finish. James influenced Peter the Jew in avoiding Gentile company. He also told Paul to make purification vows and to adhere to some legal ceremonialism. In other words, James never properly let go of his Judaism. And he's telling Jews they need to keep the law of Moses. He's telling Gentile believers, you must keep certain laws as well. Hegesippus, a Jewish Christian in the middle of the second century, in speaking of James, said, "He drank no strong drink, he had no razor upon his head, he wore no woolen clothes, but only linen, so that alone he might go into the holy place. In short, he was a rigid Nazarite ascetic, following all legal righteousnesses. So the Jews regarded him as possessing priestly sanctity." And that's why he's called by the Jews the Just One. Or we say James the Just. What do we make of that? He was from a Judaistic background. He became a follower of Jesus, and yet he never really shed that Judaism, that legalism. And I wonder, now that many of you are Christians, if there are things from the past that are still hounding you, hindering that walk with the Lord. What is it in your background that still pops up? Is it religious background? Experience with a cult? Heathenism? New Age Spiritism? Atheism? Or was it immoral conduct that has left its hook in you? The chances are you can't see it. It's your Achilles heel. Ask yourself, what is it in your life that hinders your walk with the Lord? It's probably something from your past. Well, this tendency towards legalism, so clearly displayed in James, became the main weakness of the early church. Just shows how much we affect each other, doesn't it? Well, what happened to James in the end? The apocryphal writings help us in this a little bit. It's recalled that through the preaching of James, he became the bishop of Jerusalem. That's what we hear. And Hegesippus again writes that James, because of his preaching, Ananus inflamed the Jews against James, and they hurled him down off the pinnacle of the temple. And so James was martyred about 62-63 AD. So what can we say for us this morning from this. Jesus was James's older brother. James had not only observed godliness at close quarters, but now he knew the radical effect of having Jesus as Saviour. So you and I, we should be radical too in our following of Jesus, not half-hearted. And we too, like James, can have Jesus as our older brother. He's one of us. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So Jesus is our brother in two ways. He's our brother in Adam, and he has to be, otherwise he cannot help us. As the hymn writer says, he came to save Adam's helpless race. But if he's cleansed you from your sin and you're a child of God, then he's your brother in God's everlasting family. Isn't this what he said to Mary Magdalene after he rose from the dead? Go to my brothers, that's all disciples, and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So a brief look at one of the people that Jesus knew so closely. A wonderful change in his life and a wonderful ending as well. So let's learn what we can from James. Amen.